Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Genesis 6. And once you get there, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Starting a new chapter. I was hoping to get through the entire chapter, but it's been a long week, so we're just going to get through some verses. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, again, thank you for your Word, and go before us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, Genesis 6, it says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Again, Lord, help us to understand these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is possibly one of the most difficult of all verses in all of the Bible. And what makes these particular verses so difficult is the question, who are the sons of God? Because if you can determine who the sons of God are, then it becomes easier to understand. Now, there's two popular interpretations for this particular set of verses. One is a completely natural interpretation, and that's actually a newer interpretation that hasn't been around that long. And then we also have another interpretation, which is a more of a supernatural interpretation. And the supernatural interpretation is actually the oldest interpretation. Now, which of the two is 100% correct? We don't know for sure because we have so little details. So what I will say is, no matter what you believe after we talk this morning, whether you believe one way or the other, it's not an essential. This is not a make it or break it, keep you out of heaven kind of thing. So either way, so let's go ahead and get back to verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them." Now last week we studied the godly line of Seth, and we saw that a lot of sons and daughters were being born along the way. We also saw that Adam and Eve had many more sons and daughters. And so here we're told that the number of people on earth is increasing exponentially. There's some conservative estimates that put it at maybe a couple of million people. So we're getting a lot of people on the earth at this time. And verse 2 and 4 says, 2 through 4 again says, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, and when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So we're going to start this morning with the natural interpretation. And here's how the natural interpretation goes. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 actually should belong to the end of chapter 5. That's the natural interpretation. And what that means is, first of all, we have to remember that when this was written, they didn't have chapter and verse breaks. It was all just on a scroll, and eventually they put them into sections. So what that would mean is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 actually is a summary statement for the end of chapter 5. So if we take it and we look at it that way, then that means that the sons of God who are mentioned are actually all the children that are born in the line of Seth, because that's the godly line. And so you have a bunch of children being born in that line, and that would be considered the godly line. Now, where corruption starts to come in is when you have people from the godly line start to marry women from Cain's line, which is the worldly line, the ungodly line. And so you begin to have these wives of Cain, these sons of Seth, and because of this intermingling of marriage, we are told it produces giants. Now, the word giant in the Hebrew is Nephilim. We've probably heard that word before. It's kind of a buzzword out there. But the word just means giant. And it can be giant physical, giant physicality, like Goliath was a giant. It can also mean tyrant or a bully or a person who's wicked. So it can mean both. So by this interpretation, the offspring of these ungodly marriages wreak corruption upon the earth, producing a kind of a godless society. And that's what this interpretation says. And this leads to not only God grieving over the state of the world, but to ultimate judgment in the flood of Noah. And that's where we're headed. And that's the most natural interpretation for these verses. It's just a very natural thing. There's nothing supernatural about it. Now, Jesus said something very interesting. Go ahead and turn to Luke 17, because what Jesus says here lines up more with this interpretation. But I'm going to show you in a minute that there's verses that you can line up to the other one too. But Luke 17, verses 26 and 27. And Jesus is talking here about the end days, the days that we're living in now as we head to the final judgment. Look what Jesus says. 26 and 27, Luke 17. Luke 17, 26 and 27. It says, and in this Jesus talking, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man, talking about himself. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So what Jesus is saying is, just as it was in the days of Noah, life will just be humming along like it does. People are going to be getting married. People are going to be eating. People are going to be drinking. People are going to be going to their work. It's just going through the daily grind of living. And so he's saying that just as it was back then, people were just going and doing their thing. All of a sudden, judgment came. It's going to be like that in the end days. Now, what you don't hear Jesus say in those verses, and what you don't see in Genesis 6, is any of those people living in relationship to God. They're all just sort of doing their own thing. And so what you have here is a bit of a godless society that's happening on the earth. And so if you take what Jesus said, and if you look at those verses as part of chapter 5, as part of that end of the genealogy, then what it comes down to is the flood is a consequence of mankind being left to his own devices. That's what it comes down to. So if you take mankind and if you just leave them out there without any godly intervention at all, man has no choice but to become corrupt. Because that's what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. We've read this one before, but just write it down. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3. It says, and you, talking to Christians, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, that's where you came out of. You were dead in trespasses and sin. He made you alive. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So again, by this interpretation, you have just a society of godless people, and they produce giants, which you can take to mean tyrants, or wicked, or godless. And so these are men, it says these are men of renown. These are men who are powerful. These are men who have status. How many times do we look out into people who have great status and there's something underneath that's not quite right, you know? We see that a lot. And then when you think about people who wield power, you might say, well, there's a giant of a man, you know, that's using that word giant to sort of, it's not talking about their physicality, it's talking about their sort of their personality. So over time, as we know, you know, man at this point, he's living for hundreds and hundreds of years. We saw that last week. And so as human nature goes, the longer man lives, the more opportunity there is to become more and more corrupt. And so that's why God puts a cap on it in Genesis 6:3, where God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That was God's grace. God did that to keep us from continuing on and getting worse and worse. So God was saying, nope, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to put a cap on it. So that is certainly a plausible interpretation. And that's the interpretation. If you ask me which one do I believe, I sort of lean towards the one I just told you. And that's why I told it to you first. But to be fair, I want to give you the other interpretation because I'm not saying it's not true. It might be. I don't know. So let's look at it. Genesis chapter 6. Now, this time we're going to look at the supernatural interpretation. It says the sons of God are actually fallen angels or demons who possess the men of the earth to produce an ungodly offspring, which then leads to God destroying the world. So the question becomes, well, how did theologians come up with that interpretation? How did they look at Genesis 6 and decide, well, those must be demons? Where did they get that from? Interestingly enough, if you take the word sons of God and you do a search through the Bible, you're going to find that those words are going to come up again and to tell you exactly what those words mean. So why don't you look at it, Job chapter 1, verse 6. Let's look there. And you know that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, so that may give this some credence, and that this may be why they chose this interpretation. But Job chapter 1, verse 6. In Job chapter 1, we are introduced to Job. We're given some background about him, that he's blameless, that he's an upright man. And in Job chapter 1, we kind of enter into a heavenly scene. And I want you to notice who comes to present themselves to God. Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, because this is a heavenly scene, we know the sons of God here are not human beings. These are not humans that are presenting themselves to God. And so who are they? Well, God himself tells us in Job 38:7, and you can just note that one, but he calls his angels sons of God in Job 38:7. So the question is, well, aren't angels supposed to minister to God? Aren't they supposed to do God's will? So what is it? Why are these angels doing these evil things? Well, turn now to Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. Revelation 12, because we find something very interesting here. All the way to the back. And hold your place there, because we're going to look in Jude next, which is next to it. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Listen to what this says. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so these scriptures reveal this great battle in heaven. This had to have taken place before Satan introduced himself as a serpent in the garden. This took place before that. But notice that Satan takes with him a gang of corrupt angels. And when an angel falls, we call them a demon. So what are demons capable of? Well, we know that Satan was able to possess a serpent to tempt Eve. We know that demons can possess people because we've seen that in the Bible. We saw that in Mark chapter 5 when the demoniac was freed by Jesus and they were sent into the swine. And so the supernatural interpretation simply says that these sons of God are men who are demon-possessed, which led to an offspring with some sort of a altered DNA, and they became these giants of old, like actual giants. Now, the question then becomes, if that really did happen, then what happened to these fallen angels? What did God punish them? Because obviously he's going to punish mankind. Something very interesting. Turn back to the book of Jude, which is the next book back from Revelation. It's just one chapter, Jude 6 and 7. Because Jude talks about, we're not sure if it's these angels, but he talks about some angels. Listen to what he says, Jude 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Wow. So Jude is bringing up a specific group of fallen angels who he says left their natural domain to go after strange flesh. Interesting. So for those who believe that the sons of God are actually demon-possessed people, they will point to this and say, well, these are the angels that did that, and now they're awaiting judgment. Now, we know that not all the bad angels are doing that, because we still have demon-possessed people in the world. So not everyone is waiting for judgment like that. They're all waiting judgment, but not that they're not all locked up. So those are the two main interpretations. Now, again, to get to that second one, you have to do a lot of gymnastics. You have to go all over the Bible to figure out if those are angels. To get to the first one, it's just the natural progression. That's why I kind of lean towards that. Again, you make your own decision. You go to God and ask, which one is it? Maybe he'll tell you. He didn't tell me. Maybe he'll tell you. I don't know. But those are the two that have been taught from pulpits everywhere. Now, the question then becomes, well, so what? You know, whether it's one or the other, what's the big deal? Well, actually, whether it's one or the other, the outcome is exactly the same. Because now we get into Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7, which says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So if you remember in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, every time God created something, he looked upon it and he said, this is good. Over and over and over again, this is good. And what's awesome about that is that we got to be sort of a fly on the wall. If you think about it, Genesis 1 and 2, we kind of get to see God's thought process. You know, you get to witness what God thinks about things and how he's creating. And in a sense, Genesis 6 kind of is the same thing. We get to get a godly perspective of what the earth was like during this time. And what we can see is it's not good. This is one time when it is not good. And I want you to notice where God looks. Look where he says. It says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man. And wait, what did he say in, verse 5? He says, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look where the Lord looks. He looks upon the heart. He looks upon the heart. So for you Bible scholars out there, for all of you who like to read your Bibles a lot, you will remember that in the account of the prophet Samuel, when he was looking for a king, at first God, you know, gave him Saul, and then Saul messed up, and God said, nope, I'm done with Saul. He sent Samuel to this little village called Bethlehem, and there he found a man named Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, and as he started to bring the sons out, Samuel looked upon them and said, oh, that's got to be the guy. And God said, nope, that's not him. He kept bringing them out. And God says something very interesting to Samuel. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. The heart. Proverbs 4:23 gives us this instruction, keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Guard your heart. But the only way to truly guard your heart is to surrender it completely to Christ. We don't have the capacity to guard our own heart. Our hearts are, in fact, Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That's Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. He searches the heart. Wow. So if the Lord looks upon the heart and all he sees is wickedness, then God can grieve, can he? We usually don't think about that. We think God is all powerful and he knows everything, and he does, but he can grieve. And we know that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he grieved. He cried because his people missed his coming. We also know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit when we're disobedient to his leading. We can grieve the Lord. But what is it about this particular wickedness that causes God not only to grieve, but to act with such decisiveness? There is such a thing as a point of no return. And this is what man, when man has become so corrupt, there is absolutely no hope for him. God has stated that he will not strive with man forever. So when man has turned his back on God over and over and over again, there comes a point when God simply allows it, and then there's consequences. And even though God grieves, because he is a righteous God, he has to pass judgment. Judgment has to come. Now, today we live in a time of grace, which is great for us, because we live in a time of God's long suffering. We live in a time where his patience is evident in our lives. He loves the world so much, he sent Jesus, who died for all mankind, and he will forgive and accept anyone who comes to him in faith. But Jesus did say there was one sin that was unforgivable, and that's the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so if a person continues to deny Christ, and they die in that condition, then they're lost forever. There's no hope for that person. So if you can imagine, that's what we have here in Genesis 6. We have an entire world of blasphemers. If you think about that, that's pretty crazy. Every single person on the world, except for one person, is a blasphemer of God. And that doesn't mean that they're shaking their fist at God. It just might mean that they've completely turned from God. They're just going through life and they don't even think about God. And when we see mankind grow more and more corrupt, we have to understand there's an enemy behind that. There's a reason why man grows more and more corrupt. And so what we understand from this is the enemy's goal, right from the get-go, right here in Genesis 6, why is this happening? The enemy's goal is to ruin God's plan of redemption for mankind. If the enemy can get every single person on the world to turn from God, who's going to be left to have a child to redeem mankind? Who's going to be left in the godly line? What better way to destroy God's plan for a coming redeemer than to influence corruption and to mangle God's original intent? I mean, it's so bad, 99.99% of everybody is permanently lost at this point. But here is where the enemy fails, and we see this all throughout Scripture. Once you start going through Scripture, you're going to see this over and over again. God always has a remnant. Always. He always has a remnant. Somebody or a people that he has put aside and said, this is my people. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. Look at this. It says, but Noah, that word but, that's where the change comes in. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So last week we were introduced to Noah. We learned his name means comforter or rest. In verse 8, we get to a brand new word. We've never seen this word before. It's the first time we see it in the Bible, and it's the only time we see it in the book of Genesis, and that word is grace. Grace. Noah found grace. The simple definition of grace is unmerited favor. And this means that God favors you without any merit on your own. It means that you can't work for this favor. It means you can't earn this favor. You can't buy this favor. You don't deserve this favor, and yet God freely gives it. And often when we hear a person's testimony, like they'll say, wow, I was on drugs and I was doing this and I should have been dead, and then bam, God entered in. That's grace. That's a person who does not deserve any of that. And yet now you find that they're living in the Lord and they're leading people to Jesus and they're ministers on the street or whatever. Grace keeps us humble. Grace reminds us of how much of a gift it is that God even thinks about us, that God even wants to have a relationship with us. And someone once used the word grace to create an acronym, and I think that this is a good definition. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that. His riches, not at my expense, at Christ's expense, because of what Jesus did. And so Noah, the comforter, finds grace, finds God's riches at Christ's expense in the Lord. And as God extends his grace to Noah, we see how Noah responds. We're told he's a just man. He's perfect in his generation. Noah looked at life from a godly perspective. He was blameless and upright. Noah believed in, he searched for, and he longed for his Redeemer, his Messiah. He believed in Christ long before Jesus was born. That's the kind of man that Noah was. And when we're told that Noah is perfect, this does not mean that he was sinless. We have to understand that. Perfect doesn't mean sinless. Noah was a sinner. We're going to see that, just like everybody. But what it means is, well, think of it this way. When we are in Christ, does Christ see us as perfect when we're in him? He does. When we are in him. Because when he looks upon us, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see us. He doesn't see our sinful nature. He sees Christ. That's why we put the robe of righteousness. We talked about that a few weeks ago. It's him seeing us through the eyes of Christ. Not because of anything we've done. So a good way to summarize is Noah is a godly man in a world full of ungodliness. Noah is God's representative. He's the only representative on earth during this time, by the way. Now, does that mean that Noah's the only person God loved? No, absolutely not. God loved all of his creation. For God so loved the world. But Noah, out of everyone on earth, was the only person during this time whose heart was turned towards God. Every other person on earth, his heart was turned elsewhere. And so we are told, just as Enoch walked with God years earlier, Noah also walked with God. Just as God did with Enoch, he simply reached down to Noah and said, let's take a walk together, you and me. Noah has a relationship with the Lord, and that relationship is what will sustain Noah, because he's about to endure the greatest hardship of his life, the greatest catastrophe ever on this planet. And so we'll end with verse 10 this morning. It's the third genealogy we see in Genesis. It says, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So in those three sons, all of humanity hinges. And next week, we'll look at God's command to Noah to build a ship. And we'll look at the fate of the earth. I want to encourage you this morning, though, if we know Jesus, then we have found God's grace. If we know Jesus, we have opportunity daily to extend his grace to others, just as he has extended it to us. I want to give you one last illustration, and then we're going to wrap it up. This came from a book by Timothy Keller. I don't know if you know him or not. Some people like him, some people don't, but it's a good book. But he tells a story. He talks about Langdon Gilkey. He grew up in one of the most enlightened, educated environments available. And he attended a progressive university. This was 1939. He graduated with a degree in philosophy. And in 1940, this was during World War II, he went to China and he began to teach English to students. And while he was there, the Japanese invaded China and they took Langdon and they put him under house arrest and they put him in an internment camp. And he was there with 2,000 other prisoners, and the living conditions were atrocious. There were only 20 toilets for all 2,000 prisoners, hardly any food, no personal space to think of. All of the prisoners were stripped of all of their identity. They were pretty much any symbols of status or money or education. None of that mattered anymore. And now they lived in constant fear of being beaten by the guards or harassed. And so when he was first captured, his whole thought, because he was a philosopher, his whole thought was people are basically good. He thought, well, if we're getting captured, we're going to all band together. We're going to work together. We're going to figure this out. And while he was there, at first, people did kind of do that. For the first maybe month or two, people kind of started to band together and say, okay, we're in this together. How are we going to get through this? But over time, and as the months went on, as the years went on, that all stopped. It pretty much became a every man for yourself situation. It became pretty much anarchy. And things came to a head when he discovered that one of the bunkers housed 11 men and another bunker housed 9 men. And the bunker that housed 11 men didn't have enough cots for all the men. So somebody had to lay up, sleep on the floor every night, whereas the bunker that housed 9 had an extra cot. So Langdon was nominated by his bunkmates to go to the other bunker and just ask them, please, can either you take one of the men or can we take one of the cots? Well, he did that, and they pretty much beat him up, kicked him out, and said, get out of here, don't ever come back. It ruined his whole faith in humanity was ruined when he saw, because it was basically every man for yourself. It's like, well, no, it's survival of the fittest. You know, you don't have a cot, you deal with it. They didn't care. But there was one prisoner in the camp. Out of all the 2,000 prisoners, there was one prisoner who was different. And this man was named Eric Little. And I don't know if you've ever heard of Eric Little or not, but he was an Olympic champion way back in the day. He went to China because he gave it all up to go and be a missionary. And he went to China to reach the Chinese people with the love of Christ. And he was there in 1940, and during that same period when Japan came in, he was also taken prisoner. He was also put in the same internment camp with Langdon and all these other prisoners. And what Langdon saw in Eric Little left a mark on him. He said he was different from all the other prisoners. He was not selfish. He generally tried to help everybody that he could. He would go out and play sports games with the kids that were in the camp. He would go to the teenagers in the camp and he would witness to them about Christ. He shared the Lord with as many prisoners and with as many, even the guards. If he could share the Lord with them, he would. He would cook for the people. He would pour himself into them as much as he could. And what Langdon said was that Eric was flowing with good humor, with love of life, and with true sacrificial service. And what Langdon really noticed, out of all the prisoners who were all just fending for themselves, Eric had peace. He had not seen that. He was content. And why did he do those things? He wasn't doing those things to try to earn his way into heaven. Eric Little went into that camp looking at it as a new mission field. That's amazing. He went from trying to reach the Chinese to getting caught, becoming a prisoner, and saying, okay, Lord, this is where you got me. This is my new mission field. And so he started to pour into the other prisoners. Here's what Langdon wrote about Eric Little. He said, it is rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint, but Eric came as close to it as anyone I have ever seen. In a world full of corruption, Eric Little became a Noah. He became a comforter. He found God's grace, and then he began to extend that grace to those around him. Eric Little was not a religious person, by the way. He was just a guy who loved Jesus. He just had relationship. You can actually read about him or watch the movie. There was a movie made in the 80s called Chariots of Fire, and that's all about his life. So as we close this morning, if we have found God's grace, then I pray that we would be a Noah to those around us, a comfort. We're going to find out next week that even when you're preaching, that could be a comfort, because you're trying to get people to God. You're trying to get people to Christ. And we're going to find that Noah's way of comforting is preaching, because everybody around him is doing bad. That's okay. That's okay. Sometimes comfort is making a meal, and sometimes comfort is witnessing to people. right? So with that, let's pray and ask the Lord to go before us, and we'll pick it up next week. Father, again, we just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Father, for Noah. I thank you for Eric Little. I thank you for everybody in this room. Lord, I know that you have a work for each and every one of us to do. We live in a world today that may not be as bad off as what we read about, but Lord, it's getting there. There's a lot of people living for themselves right now. So I pray, Lord, that we would be those who live sacrificially, that we would be those who live to be a comfort to others, that we would be those that live to reach others with Jesus. So we thank you for that. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. Again, we lift up those who aren't feeling well this morning. Bless them and keep them. And go before our Sunday and go before our week. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.